Today, Bible reading is taken from John chapter 20, verse 1 to 23. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the tomb has been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple decided and started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strip of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strip of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that has been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body has been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, he turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," that means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the door locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hand and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sin, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Here ends the reading.
Good morning. Aren't you glad that the resurrection of Jesus did not depend on technology? I think we can turn this one off if it's on, because we're getting a bit of booming up here, so yeah. And I have a loud voice, so you can probably drop the volumes a little. It's great to be with you this morning and to celebrate what is the greatest event in history, isn't it? Surely the greatest event in all of history, because Christ is risen. And if you are here this morning, as you are here this morning, it's very likely that you already believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It is possible that you've come as a guest, or as a family member at the invitation of somebody else, and you're not regularly in church, so maybe you're not at all sure about this matter of Jesus rising from the dead. Maybe you do believe, but at your place of work or at your place of study, most people don't. And maybe you get a bit of flack, a bit of ridicule sometimes for your belief. Maybe you believe it because you've been brought up to believe it, but you just feel it's getting harder to keep believing it. So many seem to deny it. So many don't want to believe it. And let's face it, it seems a pretty strange thing to believe, doesn't it? So maybe you got some doubts tucked away in a back corner of your mind. Whatever your reason, whatever your position at the moment, I'm glad you're here this morning, because it's a great thing to think about and to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. And I don't have time, and neither is it appropriate for me to present a thorough apology, if you like, a defense of the resurrection. But if you do have questions or doubts, perhaps over morning tea, I'm more than happy to talk about it and share some thoughts and some ideas with you. Just a few pointers at this stage. I like to tell the story, and I have from time to time, of a young Englishman. This is probably close on to 100 years ago. His name was Frank Morrison. Actually, his name was not Frank Morrison. That was the name he wrote under. It was a pseudonym. But as a young man, he decided that he would write a paper to disprove the resurrection and finish this Christianity bit once and for all. He was a novelist, a bit of a researcher. He went off and did his research. And for him, after he'd done his research, he says that the evidence was so compelling that he had no choice but to choose to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and to follow him. He wrote a book in story form about his journey and his investigation. And that book is called Who Moved the Stone? You might have come across it. It's still available. And of course, many books have been written. I have several in my car at the moment if you want to read some at the moment. I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus by George Ladd. Josh McDowell, the great American apologist. The Resurrection Factor, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, all those kinds of things. And Michael Green, The Empty Cross of Christ. So many people have set out to investigate look into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. I think it was Frank Morrison who quoted an English High Court judge who made the comment once that no jury, no reasonable jury, when faced with all the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, would return a verdict that it could not have happened. So from an eminent authority. Now, of course, down through the years, many people have advanced theories as to why the resurrection didn't happen or what happened instead. Many of them say that Jesus didn't really die. I think that's one of the most amusing in some ways, although it's often said seriously, because you've got Jesus who's just been beaten up by the Romans and whipped and nailed to a cross for several hours, taken down, assumed dead by these Roman soldiers who actually know what death is. They're involved in it all the time. Put in a tomb, supposedly revives some hours later, moves a 1.5 to 2 ton stone out of the way, overcomes probably 16 members of the Roman guard, and then drags himself off, somehow finding some clothes along the way, to the disciples, convincing them that he is the risen Messiah. It doesn't sound very likely. And there's other kinds of theories that suggest that, well, Jesus did die, but someone came, maybe the disciples came, or someone else came and stole the body. Again, they would have had to overcome the Roman guard. They would have had to move the 2-ton stone. And then to really think that the disciples then spent the rest of their life and most of them died based on the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, again, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So most of the theories really do not adequately explain what happened afterwards, the rise of the church, the growth of the early church, the life of the disciples. There's lots of compelling evidence, and there's so much more than that as well. But of course, one of the reasons that people don't believe in the resurrection is because they just say that it can't happen. They discount the supernatural altogether. And sometimes behind that is the understanding that to believe it means you've got to take Jesus seriously. And that has big implications for the way we live. In fact, as I've entitled the sermon, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And it does. Paul is a great example, the Apostle Paul. an opponent of the church, did what he could to destroy Christians in the church, and something happened to Paul, and he turned around and became one of the great believers, certainly the great apologist, the great proclaimers of the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. What happened to Paul? He met Jesus. He met the risen Christ, and it changed his life. And he wrote, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, I passed on to you what was most important, and what has also been passed on to me, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. And Paul is talking about the Old Testament here, not the New, that hadn't been entirely written at that stage. He goes on to say he was seen by Peter and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, said Paul when he wrote, although some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. Paul quotes the testimony of Scripture. He quotes the testimony of eyewitnesses, hundreds of them, and the testimony of his own experience to confirm the resurrection of Jesus. And as I said, there are many other reasons that we can look at that give us confidence in the claim that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And as I said, I'm happy to talk with you about them later this morning if that's an area of interest. But I want us to look at this passage from John's Gospel this morning and see what it has to say to us about the resurrection, and certainly some interesting things there. I know over the last couple of months you have been looking at Mark chapter 14, the last words, acts and teachings of Jesus. I preached one of those sermons a few weeks ago, and I know that as we've been through that series, we've also seen something of the impact on the disciples during that last week of Jesus' life. People who started off, you know, with great hopes and great anticipation about who Jesus was and what he would do. And suddenly things seemed to go horribly wrong. They were confused. They became very fearful. They abandoned Jesus at the end. And when Jesus was finally condemned and nailed to a cross, they were a broken, disheartened, dispirited, frightened bunch of people. And when Easter Sunday dawned, they were still confused, broken, and hopeless. And you are familiar with the events. We've read them there. And of course, it's slightly different in the Gospels. But Mary runs to the tomb, doesn't find Jesus there, runs back and tells the disciples. Peter and John set off as fast as they can. They get there. They see the grave cloths. They don't see Jesus. They have a look inside. They go home. It seems like Mary sort of followed them back but didn't run quite as far. She gets there again. She sees the angels there, and then she encounters a person she thinks is the gardener. Where have you put him? I want to go and get him. And Jesus just says her name, Mary. What a beautiful touch that is. I was reminded in something I heard during the week of the passage in John where Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. And Jesus knew Mary, and Mary knew Jesus' voice. And when he said Mary, she knew who it was. One of the Gospels actually suggests that the women who saw Jesus were too afraid to tell the disciples because they thought they wouldn't be believed, and they probably wouldn't have been. But she went back and told them, and it seems like they didn't believe. In Luke's Gospel, we have the account of the two who were on the Emmaus Road, who at first didn't recognize Jesus, but later on did. And as soon as they did, they went back off to Jerusalem and met with the disciples behind locked doors. And as they were behind locked doors, Jesus appeared there and stands among them. They're still confused. They think he's a ghost, most of them, except maybe the two who had met him earlier. They were frightened. And confused and terrified as ever. But Jesus speaks words of peace to them. Peace. That wonderful Hebrew greeting, shalom. God's well-being. That sense of safety, security in the presence of God. Peace be to you. And little by little, the truth sinks in. Jesus is alive. And the confusion and fear is replaced with amazement, with a growing sense of joy. And I think a growing realization that nothing is going to be the same again. I'm sure at the time they did not understand all that was happening and all the implications of Jesus' resurrection. What we have in John's Gospel is John writing from many years later as he's reflected and thought and understands those events. But at the time, they just knew that Jesus was alive and that it was huge, that it was going to change their lives. And that's what an encounter with the risen Lord does, doesn't it? It changes everything. It changes our values. It changes our directions. It changes our ambitions. It changes and impacts our relationships. It changes our attitudes. It changes every aspect of our lives. Has an encounter with Jesus, the risen Lord, done that for you? And if it hasn't, maybe you haven't yet encountered him as the risen Lord. Maybe you know about him. You know the claims. You know the stories, the teaching. But has your life been changed? Now, if you became a believer as a young child, maybe it's hard to look back on change. But you can see how your attitudes are different to the attitudes of other people. How the way you relate to people, the way you live, what is important to you. Is it? It's a good time at Easter to stop and have a think about that. Have I encountered the risen Lord? But for those who have, and I think that's at least most, if not everyone who's here, this morning is a great morning. It's the best morning of the year. It's the morning of celebration and victory, for Christ has overcome death. He has defeated the powers of sin and evil and the devil, and he's opened the way for us into the very presence of God. One thing that changed on that first Easter morning looked almost insignificant at first, and we don't exactly know when it happened, but the followers of Jesus stopped worshipping on Saturday and switched to Sunday. That's sort of, we're used to that idea, but why did it happen? Was it just that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, or was there something more? After all, some years later, Paul was to say, well, in some ways, it doesn't really matter which day you worship on, as long as you worship, as long as you prioritize God. So I want us to look at John chapter 20, and if you've got your Bibles open, you may like to follow along. And you may have noticed that this morning I asked for the Bible reading to be done from the New International Version, and usually I ask for the NLT, the New Living Translation, which I like to read, but it let me down with this passage. Because in the NLT, it says, on Sunday morning, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark. Now, it was Sunday morning, but what the Greek says is, on the first day of the week. And in fact, all the Gospels use that term in the original language, on the first day of the week. Is this significant? And in case we didn't get it first time, John says it again. We'll come to it in a minute in verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week. So it's twice in this chapter John makes that comment. And John is doing this intentionally. He's making a point. He's drawing our minds back to creation. And John does this quite a lot. If you remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, if you've got a paper Bible with you, you may want to have a finger in John chapter 1 because we're going to backwards and forwards a little bit. But you remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And it's a direct echo to, in the beginning, God created. John chapter 1. And as you follow through in those first 18 verses of John's Gospel, often called the prologue to the Gospel, where it sort of gives a big overview of the plan of God, John is making all these connections to the creation story. So just to notice a few. Creation happens because God speaks. God speaks his word, let there be light, as it were. And in John chapter 1, you've got, in the beginning was the Word, and through the Word, everything that was created. So God's spoken Word is at work there. And the Word brings light and life, and that's what happens in the creation story. Let there be light is the first act of creation. And then he brings life into that creation through the plants and through the animals and so on. And then in a parallel to the creation of humanity, the Word took on human flesh. Okay, on the sixth day, God created man, but here the Word, the creative Word of God, takes on human form. Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam. You've got this direct connection here. And it says that he came to his own. The word who became flesh came to his own, but they did not receive him. They rejected him. But to everyone who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This was to be a new birth brought about by the power of God. So reading from verse 14 of John chapter 1, so the word became a human, took on frail human flesh and lived among us, full of unfailing love and faithfulness, or full of grace and truth. You might be more familiar with that translation. And what we have here is God created man in his image. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, what that means, but the image of God is a familial term in many ways. You know, we talk about a son being in the image of the father, or daughter being like her mother. And so the image of God refers to us being like God and representing God and demonstrating his characteristics. And of course, that didn't happen for very long with Adam and Eve, because they disobeyed and the image of God was damaged, was marred. But Jesus restores the image of God and he demonstrates the character of God. He's seen to be full of grace and truth, unfailing love and kindness, the very characteristics of God. And so God came, so Jesus came to restore the image of God, to demonstrate that image of God. And John says, we saw him, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, the only begotten of the Father. And this was God's plan from the very beginning, to send his Son to bring life and light to those who believe, so that they could become God's children, so they too could have the image of God in them restored. Jesus came to fulfill God's plan for redemption and restoration of his creation, which had also been damaged by sin. He came to be the perfect man. He came in the image of God, God's steward of creation, the one through whose perfect obedience to the Father would see the Father's promises and blessing come to the world, to all mankind, to all the nations. And through the gospel, John identifies Jesus as God's Son, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He describes him with titles like the light of the world and the hope of the nation. So Jesus came as the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and even his promises to Israel, promises of restoration, of land, of kingship, of priesthood, of blessing. These were all fulfilled in Jesus. And so when Jesus hung on the cross in John 19:30, he says in those well-known words, it is finished. He had completed what he came to do. Now, it might not look like he had completed what he had come to do, but his work was finished there on the cross. Now, this happened on Friday, you know, the day before the Sabbath. You know, they had to take the bodies down before the Sabbath, and then the Sabbath was the day of rest. And again, you've got this harking back to creation, because God's work of creation was done in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. But think about it for a minute, because the seventh day wasn't the end, was it? Creation was there, and then the story unfolded, as it were, on the stage of God's creation. And so something happened after the seventh day. And it's almost like John is here saying, okay, Jesus has completed his work, it is finished. And then God in the person of Jesus rests on the Sabbath. Now, the disciples didn't understand that then. John came to understand it a long time later. They're shattered. They're heartbroken. But God rests on the Sabbath. But again, this Sabbath, it's not just an ordinary Sabbath. It takes us back to the Sabbath of Genesis 1, where we wait to see what the story unfolds. If you like, what's the eighth day? What's the new beginning? What's going to happen after the creation? But it also takes us back to before the first day of creation. You know the image in Genesis 1? Everything was dark and void, without shape, formless. But what was happening? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep or the waters. And is that in the writing there of Genesis 1, you've got that sense of expectancy. What's going to happen? And into the darkness, into the confusion, God speaks his powerful creative word, let there be light. And light and life spring into being through the word of God. And on the Sabbath, after the crucifixion, there is again a sense of expectancy. What's going to happen? And into that darkness and confusion, God again speaks through his creative word, and Jesus comes back to life. He's raised from the dead. So this is not just another Sunday, which is why I don't like the NLT translation. This is not just Sunday like every other Sunday. This is the first day, not just of a new week, but of a new age. This is a new beginning. This is the beginning of the eighth day, if you like. And I've been doing some studies in Revelation recently with my home group, and it's amazing how through the book of Revelation, also written by John, you've got a series of seven cycles, you know, seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets, but there's always something else coming. And the eighth scene in the book of Revelation is the scene of the glory of God in all eternity, where God is united with his people forever and ever. And so here John is saying, this is the beginning of the eighth day. And as I said, in case we didn't get it first time, he says it again in verse 19 of chapter 20. On that first day of the week, and by now it's evening time, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands. Why did he do that? Do you think they didn't recognize him? I think they recognized him. Maybe he wanted to show them that the wounds, as terrible as they were healing already. But I think there's something more than that going on. I think Jesus is saying something about his body physically. Because it's a physical body. And in some way it shows something of its history. But it's not the same. He has appeared through closed doors. Jesus' work was complete, and he has come to life as part of the new creation. He's a demonstration of the reality of the change, and we'll come to it in a moment, which we will all share in down the track. But this is the beginning. This is the beginning. Paul goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 15 later on a bit more about the difference between this earthly body and the heavenly body that we will receive. But this is a demonstration of it. Jesus is a demonstration. Secondly, in showing them his hands, Jesus is actually pointing them back to the cross, to his work on the cross. See, the resurrection was not just God's rescue plan in a plan that had gone horribly wrong. And Paul makes this comment over and over again as he says, as written in the scriptures. In other words, this was all foretold hundreds of years beforehand. God was not taken by surprise. He didn't have to step in and rescue Jesus by raising him to life. This was the way God had planned it from the very beginning. And he's pointing them back to the scriptures because it is through the cross that God's plans were accomplished. It is Jesus' death on the cross that deals with human sin and rebellion so that we can be forgiven. It is Jesus' death on the cross that defeats the powers of darkness and frees humankind from bondage to sin and death. It is because Jesus died on the cross in our place that we can have peace. It's because of the cross and Jesus' perfect obedience to the will of God that we too can believe in him and be adopted into his family. Now, I doubt that the disciples understood all that when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. It took a while for that to sink in. But as it did, bit by bit, they saw this is huge. This is the beginning of a new age. God has done a new thing and we are sharing in it. And so Jesus says to them again, peace. I say it a second time. He's already said it once and they've been amazed and joyful. He says it again, peace. I say to you, why a second time? Were they still uptight? Were they still frightened? I think there's more. He goes on, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, if you forgive sins, they will be forgiven. If you don't, they will not. Confusing words. And it's like Jesus is saying, peace to you because you're going to need it. I've got a job for you. And just like when God created the world and he created mankind, he said, I've got a job for you. You're to be stewards of my creation. You're to be my vice regents there on earth. He says to his disciples, I've got a job for you because as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. Wow. Big call. The disciples are going to need, they're going to need more than ordinary oxygen to do this work. So Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Just like back in creation, God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living being. So now Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. They're going to need the power of God to do the task that God has given them, which is to go as Jesus was sent. What does it mean? As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Well, we've talked about a bit already. Jesus was sent to be the fulfillment of God's promises. He was sent by the Father so that through his suffering and weakness, not through his power, but through suffering and weakness, through his obedience to the Father, through living as man in the image of God, reflecting the character of God, through those ways he would fulfill God's purposes for him. It's a sobering commission, isn't it? We have been made the children of God. We've been given that right, that privilege, through believing in Jesus. But we have been given a job to do. And that job, as for Jesus, sometimes will be through the paths of suffering and weakness. More often than not. To live as God's children in obedience to the Father. Sometimes despite the ridicule or opposition we might encounter at work or at home or in our place of study or wherever. N.T. Wright puts it in this way in a little book called The Easter Challenge. He says, our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians following Christ and shaping our world is to announce redemption to the world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to the world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to the world that knows only exploitation, fear and suspicion. Should I read that again? It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Let me try again. Our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians following Christ and shaping our world, that's what we are, here's our task, to announce redemption to the world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to the world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to the world that knows only exploitation, fear and suspicion. It's the world in which we live. Broken, fallen and full of fear. Perhaps a little more practically, this means that in every walk of life, in every circumstance we find ourselves in, we seek to be the creative, the renewing, the healing, the restoring presence of Jesus in those places, proclaiming his truth, the good news that sets people free, that invites them also into the family of God. It's quite a task, it's quite a commission. Will everyone believe us and accept the message? Of course not. They didn't, most didn't accept Jesus. To all who, he came to his own, but they did not accept him. But to all who did believe him, to all those who will believe him through our witness also, God gives them the right to become the children of God. And so we, as the children of God, we hold out to the world the offer of forgiveness of sins. And there's a very real sense in which we can declare sins forgiven when people turn in repentance and faith. And we can declare sins not forgiven when people refuse to accept the offer that God makes of forgiveness through Jesus. And we hold out the promise of the new creation, that new creation which we have already begun to share in, but we are yet to experience its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul describes Jesus in 1 Corinthians as the first fruits. The proof that the harvest will come. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. He was the first to inherit the new transformed body. And because he is the first fruits, he has gone before us. And we will share in his resurrection. Because he rose, we too will rise. Because he lives, we will live forever. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It has ushered in the new age. It assures us that we will share fully in the benefits and blessings of the new age. It sets our course and our agenda for life as long as we live in this world. Indeed, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Let's pray. Father God, we have heard this truth over many, many years. And yet still we struggle to really grasp it. The depth of your love for us, the amazing mercy that you show to us in including us in your family, the extent to which Jesus went to bring your plan to fulfillment. Yet, Father, we know that it changes everything, and although we struggle to live out that change, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. And we pray this morning that we will not only rejoice in the resurrected Christ, but that we will renew our commitment to go as Jesus sends us, as the Father sent him, to be his hands, his feet, his voice, his renewing, restoring, creative power in our world. That our lives too might reflect the glory of God and draw people to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.